You may be seated.
Well, we had great singing and great scripture reading and great praying, so now we're just ready for some great preaching. Not because of the preacher, because as I mentioned earlier, I am operating on about 50%. I'm an 8-cylinder car running on 4 cylinders this week, but the Lord knows that, and he brings weakness into our lives for a reason. And one of the reasons I've learned over many years is in our physical weaknesses, we are made strong by his grace. So I appreciate you'd pray for that for me this morning. We come to this very, very important text in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 2 Timothy. This is a very pinpointed message dealing with pastors calling to preach the word. But even if you're a layman, you need to desperately need to hear this preaching this morning, because part of your family responsibilities is in a local church is to sit under a man of God who does what this passage talks about. And without saying much more, it suffice it to say, churches are, you can look far and wide for churches that this applies to. I mean, there's a lot of churches today that don't give a hoot about preaching the word. All it is entertainment or some other thing. So this has an application to pastors. This text has probably been preached at more ordination services than any other time. And we've got a couple of budding pastors here, so they can perk their ears up and hear what God says to them. But it's also, as I said, mentioned for laymen. I want to say at the beginning that the call of God to preach that has come upon Timothy's life and every preacher's life is the highest calling there is. There is no higher calling than to be called to be a spokesman for the word of God and to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. It was the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon who said, "If God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king?" There is no greater calling in your life than the call that we're talking about this morning to be a preacher. In fact, I would say this, if I had 100 lives to live, there is no greater way to invest my life in what I'm doing than what the Lord has called me to do. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London in the last century, who said this, and I quote, "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling that anyone can ever be called to. The most earnest need in the Christian church today is true preaching." Think about it. What greater calling could there be for you than for you to be a mouthpiece of the Word of God? That is stupendous. That is beyond my comprehension that I, this country bumpkin farm kid from Western Pennsylvania, could be a mouthpiece of the Word of God. So this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I want to speak on this simple subject, preach the Word. Giving you a little context, the year is 67 A.D. As we open 2 Timothy chapter 4, the year is 67 A.D. These are the last words, as I've been reminding you every week, to ever come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He will, when this is finished, have written 13 inspired letters. The last chapter of the last epistle that Paul would write is the one in your lap open this morning. So this is the last communication that we will receive from Paul before he's let out of his prison cell into the ocean way there in Rome. And as tradition tells us, his head is severed from his body. We've discerned thus far that Dr. Luke has been with him all the way. Paul's in solitary confinement, and just on the other side of the Mamertine prison is Dr. Luke. And as he writes the words that we're looking at today, he's writing them to his young son in the faith, Timothy. They are preserved, they are inspired, they are infallible scripture. And they are not only written to Timothy, but they will be passed down to every generation of Christians. And they will be laid at the feet of every man of God that God raises up to shepherd and to pastor his vineyard. So as Paul writes this to young Timothy, I'm going to have you read it with me again, just to let the emphasis sink in. Paul is writing his last words. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you therefore, Timothy, Pastor Paul, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, myths, stories. But you, the pastor, the preacher, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I think when it comes to great men, last words must be lasting words. There's no time, as you well know, for Paul to be dealing with secondary matters. This is no time for Paul to mince words. This is the time for the Apostle Paul to get to the very bottom line. And as Paul writes these words and he speaks these words, the gospel baton is being passed to Timothy. And Timothy's going to pass it to faithful men. And it's going to be passed all down through the age of the church. And Timothy must not drop the baton. And I must not drop the baton. This is why churches fail, is because pastors drop the baton. Timothy drops the baton. We must not fumble in this exchange. We must give it to the generation behind us, and they must take it and run with it for 50 or 60 or 70 years with all they have. Now, you need to understand that this same charge that we're looking at this morning in verses 1 through 5, this same charge has come down to Paul and Timothy and others through a long line of godly men. The long line that we're part of is called the Reformation period. It came down through the great Puritan age. It came down through Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. And it comes down through the centuries to this hour and this day to God-called men to receive this charge, take it seriously, and be all that God called us to be. It has become, in my opinion, the greatest need of the church in the 21st century. And I would say that no church will ever rise higher than its pulpit. The higher the preaching of the Word of God in the pulpit, the higher the church is, the more holy the church is, the better the church is. So what Paul is talking about here is something that's incumbent upon every one of us as Christians to listen to, because if we're part of a church this morning, we're part of a church that's either growing higher through the preaching of the Word of God, or it's descending lower in the muck and mire of this world because of the lack of the preaching of the Word of God. I believe the Word of God is worship of the highest order. I don't think it's singing and playing the instruments and saying that's worship, and then there's the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is the highest ingredient in worship. It's fellowship in ministry. It's obedient to and fulfilling of the Great Commission. So it's all of these things, the preaching of the Word, wrapped into one. Now, before we look at these verses, I just want to say that there's nothing new I could say about any of them. I've preached these numbers of times. I've been at several ordinations when these verses were preached. They're very familiar. But I want to talk to you about three things from this passage this morning. I want to bring it to your remembrance. I want to stir up your holy mind by having you look at these one more time. And I want you to see three major headings as we develop this. Number one, I want you to see the sobriety of this charge. This charge from Paul to Timothy. This charge from the Holy Spirit of God to this Paul, your pastor, and all other preachers, has a sobriety to it. So number one, the sobriety of the charge. As Paul writes these words, they could not be any more serious. They could not be any more solemn. He begins by saying to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you. Now let's see two things about that as we develop this passage. First of all, the meaning of this. When Paul says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you, these words were originally a command that would be issued by the commanding officer of a military unit. They were originally the words of someone who was in a position of authority, and he's speaking to those people who are under his charge. It does not come as a suggestion. It does not come as a mere offer. It comes from the Apostle Paul himself. And as he speaks them, it is solemn. I solemnly charge you. These are orders from headquarters. Nothing more serious could Paul say to Timothy. It's like getting the news that you have cancer. Then he adds in verse 1, I charge you solemnly before, literally in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mood. The meaning is these are solemn words that Paul is charging Timothy. These are orders from headquarters. That's the meaning. But the mood is very important to see. It's in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though, one commentator I was reading this week said, it's as though Christ and God the Father are flanked on both sides of the great apostle, standing with him, holding him up as he gives this charge. So what Paul is saying here in verse 1 is what has come to him. The baton that he's passing on to Timothy has come to him straight from God the Father and from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that, he's binding Timothy's conscience. He's giving Timothy the strictest accountability. And then notice out what else he says in verse 1, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, will judge the living and the dead. That reference there is to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has given all judgment to his Son. That's something we believe. It's not something we mention very often. I'll just remind you that on the last day, everyone who's a believer, every one of us who are God-called preachers, will stand at an event called the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ. And we will give an account to our Master, the Lord Jesus, as servant stewards, what we did with our life and what we did with the gospel calling God gave us. That's why James, I've quoted this to you before, said in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you strive to be teachers. Why, James? Knowing that there will be a stricter judgment. Knowing that there is a stewardship entrusted into the hands as a teacher, and that you're going to be judged in a stricter way than the average layperson is. And I would just say to you this morning that that day, the second coming of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, it's looming on the horizon. And it's incumbent for all of us to live in a strict, disciplined way to fulfill the charge that God has given us here. So Paul is heightening the mood. We've seen the meaning now. The mood that Paul is giving the charge in is beginning to get higher. It's beginning to get hotter. And as Paul intensifies the writings, he escalates the sobriety of this charge by saying, notice verse 1, at his appearing in kingdom. That's just one more little caveat that this is so serious. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just to remind us something we need continually reminded of, and that is the Lord Jesus is coming back again to this earth. Amen? So Paul says in 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Jesus is coming again. It doesn't look that way in the world, but I guarantee you 300 prophecies in the New Testament tell us Jesus Christ is coming back again. One of them is Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Hear me, folks. Jesus is on his way back. We have never been closer to the rapture and the second coming of Christ than we are this morning. We need to recognize that we have just a little bit of time left. With that little bit of time left that God has given us, we must fulfill the requirements that God has given us to fulfill as we serve him. We have no time to waste. We must, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, redeem the time, buy up the time, because the days are evil. There's a sense of urgency as souls are perishing around the world. There's a sense of urgency as we realize, even looking at our own country and looking at the devastation caused by Hurricane Harvey, we must realize that there's a sense of urgency as souls are dying and going down into the lake of fire and brimstone as I speak this morning. So what we're going to do as Christians, what I'm going to do as a pastor, what you're going to do as a church has a great deal of understanding of what we believe about Christ coming again. And the seriousness of the charge is one of these days the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be caught up to be with him, and all our days of preaching and teaching and serving and soul winning and everything else are ended. And we are home safely with the Lord, but our service as we know it now will be stopped and curtailed at the moment of the rapture. And we will be taken immediately to the Bema Seat of Christ, and there we will give an account of all the things that we've done, good or bad, in the body. So we have no time to waste. We must redeem the time because the days are evil. What we're going to do, we better do it now. This is the seriousness of the charge. This is the most serious charge that could ever be laid at the foot of a human being. It will require all your mind. It will require all your heart. It will require all your affection. It will require all your strength. It will require all your devotion. So that is the sobriety of the charge. I hope you don't miss it. I charge you, Timothy. I charge you in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and all of our standing before him. I charge you, preach the word. And that brings me to the second heading, and that is the substance of this charge. We've seen the sobriety of the charge. But now notice something very important as we exegete this passage, the substance of this charge. I want you to notice carefully that in verses 2 through 5, there are 9 imperative verbs. If you're reading this in the Greek text, verses 2 through 5, there are 9 imperative verbs, 5 of them in verse 2 and 4 down in verse 5. And they're all commands. And if you're reading this in the Greek text, they come in rapid fire succession. They're fired like a staccato firing fashion, as it were, a hyper rifle that could just pull on the trigger and it'll go boom, 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 boom. That's what we have here. And I want you to notice that the first command that forms the heart of this charge is the one in verse 1. And then every one of the others gives us the specifics of how to carry out the first one. So the last eight imperative verbs are the specifics. The first verb is like an umbrella over the entirety of what follows. And hear me, and when I say this, to miss this is to miss the essence of the charge of God upon your life. To miss this, friends, to let snooze off during this part of the message is to miss the essence of the charge of God upon your life. So let's begin by looking at a general command. And I think you already know what it is in verse 1. It's preach the word, right? The general command is to preach the word. And oh, how we need to hear this today. Because we live in a time and an age when the church is not thinking about preaching the word. It's thinking about how close can we get to the world? How much like the world can we be? We're living in a day when the church is all about entertainment. They are so wanting to entertain. We're living in a day when the church is looking for so many more new methods. Hear me. The method is still the same as it's always been. God had only one son, and his one son he made a preacher, and that's his method. And God sent forth from his son apostles who were preachers, and it has come down to us century by century. So in a day and a time when so many churches and so many denominational leaders are coming away and departing from God's message and method, I want to just remind you this morning of what's permanently recorded in scriptures. The first general command is preach the word. God never rescinded that. God never changed that. God never pulled that away. God never modified that. God never watered that down. It's still, friends, preach the word. Doesn't matter what people do around you. Doesn't matter how other churches grow by other methods. We must get back to the general command ever and always, preach the word. Now look at the word preach here. You might write down in your notes that this is the Greek word keruso. Not Caruso, the famous Italian singer, but keruso in the Greek. The word preach, keruso, is drawn from the culture of the day. This is important to just listen to for a moment. It is in Rome that Paul is writing this, the most powerful city in the world where Caesar reigned in his palace. And in his palace, Caesar had all kinds of heralds. And when he would write a decree, he would dispatch one of his heralds out to the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire to announce from Caesar what edict he wanted to pass or what announcement he wanted to make. And so he would give those to these men called heralds. They would take off. They were good athletes. They'd run far and near and far and wide. And they would take this decree of Caesar to the far-flung perimeters of the Roman Empire. And they took this message far and wide, and they would go into towns and villages, gather the people together, cup their hands, scream out and say, "Oh, hear ye, Caesar has had a son." And everybody would clap, "How wonderful." Or, "Caesar defeated this enemy. What a great victory it was." And everyone would clap. These men called heralds were to step forward, give the message, and speak with all the authority of the Roman Empire itself. They were not free to change the message. They were not free to alter the message in any way. They were not free to slim the message down. They were to speak with all the power and dignity of Rome behind them, and they were not to enter into any negotiations. They were to declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when they were done declaring it, they were to head back home, waiting for another assignment. That's the word used here. That's the word preach the word. That's the word caruso. It means proclaim, it means announce, it means declare, it means to herald, it means to lift up one's voice and speak in such a fashion, not that you are representing Caesar, but that you are representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen? So what's the general command? What's Paul saying at the end of his life? What's Paul saying in his deathbed, knowing that that glistening machete is waiting to sever his head from his body? Paul is saying we are to preach his word. We're not to act the word. We're not to dramatize the word. We're not to demean the message. We're not even called primarily to share the word, although that sounds like heresy. And what I mean by that is we're not called to share the word as if it's always casual conversation, as if though we're chit-chatting every day about the word. as if it's unimportant. We are to preach the word. Please notice the emphasis on the word here. That's the specific charge. You've seen the general command, but this within that general command is a specific charge. We are to speak and preach the word. May I be so bold to say this? A preacher has nothing to say apart from the word of God. I have nothing to give you. You know, I'm a sports fan. I like to hunt. I like my Chicago Cubs. But that stuff's meaningless. It has no relevancy whatsoever to the call of God upon my life. A preacher is to preach the word. That's the specific charge. He has nothing to say apart from the word of God. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And we are simply to be the medium through which God speaks his entire word. Now that emphasis has been all through the pastoral epistles. This is message number 14 in the past several weeks and months from this particular passage. And the emphasis has been strong in the pastoral epistles. A couple of weeks ago, excuse me, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul write this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's why we preach the word. We preach the word, friends, because it was breathed out by Almighty God. We preach the word because it is profitable for every facet of our spiritual life, for every part of your children's lives. The word of God is profitable. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear me this morning. The power is in the word of God. The power is not in the messenger. We are weak. We're especially weak today. The power is not in the message. The power is not in the vessel. What did Paul say we are? We're clay pots. That's the best you can say about us. We're clay pots held up by the divine, powerful arms of our Almighty God. The thunder and the lightning of our ministry is in the very word of God itself. That's why Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. In other words, those holy writings that are recorded by the prophets and the apostles themselves. Those scriptures, Timothy, you've known from childhood, listen, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So those scriptures lead Timothy to salvation. And everyone here today that's a born-again Christian, somewhere in your life you could mark down, the scriptures led you to your knowledge of Christ. The scriptures led you to regeneration. The scriptures are leading you to sanctification. In chapter 2, verse 7 of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the scriptures as the truth. The word truth there means reality, the way things really are. You and I are to preach the truth because the Bible is the word of truth. And we go to people and we preach the truth because, listen to me, it's the only thing that can get people back in the way. Here's a lost soul. He or she is stumbling on their way to eternity without Christ. And the only thing that will get them back on the straight and narrow, the narrow path to heaven, is the truth of the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 18, it is the truth. You speak the words of truth. In chapter 2, verse 9, it is referred to as the word of God. It has come down to us from God. And we're to preach the message that comes from God. And when we do, we're simply like a waiter or a waitress at the restaurant. We simply deliver the meal. We put the meal out in front of the people. We didn't cook it. We didn't design it. We simply delivered it. And we deliver it hot off the stove to those we serve. In 2:5, it's referred to as the rules of the game, the word of God. In 2:22, it's the things you've heard of me among many witnesses. In 1:14, it's the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Oh, what a matchless treasure you're holding before you this morning. It's been put into your hands. You're to guard it and guide it and care for it. In 1:13, it's referred to as sound words. The word sound there refers to hygiene. It's hygienics. It has to do with pure health. And I'm glad to report to you this morning that the reason I preach the word of God like I do, word by word, verse by verse, is because it's good and healthy for your spiritual life. Whether you like it or not, it's health food for you. Amen? By the way, there are no germs or diseases in this book. Amen? It's perfect. We're to preach the word for all these reasons. And notice the definite article, we're to preach the word. That's the exclusive word of God. And I could remind you from now till the cows come home about the exclusivity of the word of God. There is an exclusivity, there's an exclusiveness of truth found in the Bible that enables us to get up and say, this book and only this book is the book of God that God speaks to human beings from. You can take all the rest and clean off the desk. You can rip them down from the libraries. You can burn them across the world. There's only one book that communicates the real God to real human beings, and that's the Bible, the living word of God. It's exclusive. This is the substance of this charge. The word of God has been placed into your hands, and now we are heralds, like Caesar had in his household. And we go out to the highways and the byways of this world, and we carry the message of God in Christ far and wide. What a blessing. In a couple of months, we're going to have one of our missionaries here, and he heard that truth, and he acted upon it, and he left his baseball career with the New York Mets and moved to Waukesha, Wisconsin, and went to New Tribes Bible Institute, the old name. I don't even know if I can pronounce the new name, Ethos something. Doesn't matter. They changed the name. I'm done with them. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, Jeremy came back here and he got his degree from New Tribes and he got the missionary training thing down. And now he's in Papua New Guinea and he's making an impact on people's lives for eternity. He told me the last home run he ever hit for the New York Mets in AAA baseball, he hit on an evening game, and then the next day was a day game. In his first at-bat in the day game, he hit another home run. And you would think that's a sure ticket to the big leagues. You know what it was? It was a demotion to AA baseball. And he took that as a sign that God wanted him to do something else. And oh, what a blessing to think of what he and Mandy are doing. They're down in the far-flung corners of the earth in Papua New Guinea, and they've carved out a lifestyle with the tribe of people called the Wantakian people so that they can give them this book. They can give them the book that you and I hold so casually sometimes. We take so much for granted, not realizing that we are to do the same in our little corner of the world. We're to be taking the baton of the Word of God and passing it on and passing it on. It is the exclusive Word of God. Do you see yourself as a herald in a far-flung territory, in a far-flung place, just passing out and announcing the Word? That's the substance of the charge. Look at number three with me, the specifics of this charge. The specifics of the charge, for Paul now will tell Timothy how to preach the word. It's not just enough that we're to preach the word. There are some specifics that govern why and how we're to herald and preach the word of God. And they're found right in the passage in front of us. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there are eight imperative verbs here. And they're like guardrails on the side of the highway, and we cannot steer outside of these imperatives. So I want you to get every one of them. They're there on partially up on the PowerPoint. Number one is be ready. Imperative verb number one, be ready. This is how to preach the word. Be ready how, Paul? In season and out of season. Now what that basically means is this. For the preacher, your sword always needs drawn. You must be ready to thrust the sword of the gospel at a moment's notice. The arrow must already be pulled out of the quiver. It must be loaded in the bow. And when you see a person that needs the arrow of God's word, you must be ready to pull the trigger. You must fire the word of God at a moment's notice. You must be on red alert as a soldier's ready for the battlefield in a moment's notice. Paul says, in season and out of season, it's always season for preaching. There's never a season of your life when you shouldn't be preaching. This is the vernacular way of saying all the time. There are no other seasons than being in season or out of season. And Paul, by using a figure of speech here, is saying, preachers, have your finger on the trigger at all times. Always be ready. Someone said, when I was a young preacher coming up out of Tennessee, they said you always have to be ready to preach, pray, or die. And that's a good thing, too. Preach, pray, or die. So that's number one, be ready. Number two is reprove. Now it gets a little sticky here. This is what churches, Baptists, Christians, and churches don't like, because the word reprove means convince. But even more so, it means to expose what is wrong. And specifically, it means to expose false doctrine. Listen to me, you know this. You didn't get off the truck yesterday. As we go into the highways and byways of the world, we know this, there is much, much, much false teaching. There is much bad doctrine that is taught. There is the nasty prosperity gospel. There are the lives of the devil. And it will require the shining of light into those dark places to expose what is wrong in doctrinal areas. So we're not only to expose what is wrong in teaching, but we're also to use the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, to expose wrong attitudes. We have to expose wrong priorities and wrong lifestyles and wrong words and wrong actions. The light exposes the things that are hidden in the darkness. So it's incumbent on you and me not only to fight the good fight of faith, not only to preach and uphold that which is right, but it's also incumbent upon me as a preacher to attack that which is wrong. You remember Nehemiah in the Old Testament? Everybody remember Nehemiah? He was the shortest preacher who ever lived. Nehemiah, you heard of him, didn't you? Well, this is a tough audience this morning. Maybe that was a bad joke, I'm not sure. But in seriousness, as Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, was on the wall, you will recall that he had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. The great preacher Spurgeon took that imagery and it became the title of his magazine for many, many years. And what it represented by the Holy Spirit is that with the trowel, we are to build up the church, and with the sword, we are to fend off the enemies of the truth. And we're all the while we're doing that to fight the good fight of faith. So Paul says, be ready in season and out of season, convince, here's the third one, rebuke. Now it gets even tougher for the pastor. He's to convince and rebuke. The word rebuke here means to admonish, to sound a warning that painful consequences await wrong decisions. To sound the warning that painful consequences result in wrong decisions. People must be warned by the pulpit that if they continue down the path that they're going, there will be painful consequences. There will even be eternal consequences. And this, again, is where it gets a little hotter and a little tighter, that people really don't want this kind of preaching anymore. They want to be stroked. They want to be backslapped. They want to be made feel good. That's why Joel Osteen's prosperity gospel is so profitable. And that's not what the Bible teaches preaching is. There is an element of preaching that we call rebuke, reproving. Because, as I said a moment ago, people's lives are screwed up. People don't realize what sin does to them. It wraps cords around them that outside the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit cannot be broken. And people sin wantonly. And people go down life's way and they break an ankle and they break a leg and they're wobbly and they can't hardly walk, but they keep going on back sinning. And the only thing that can get them out of that mess, that hellhole in which they're living, is some preacher be bold enough to stand up and preach the word. Exhort. Exhort is an interesting word, but before I look at that, I want you to listen to Jesus preaching in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Strong preaching requires reproof and also rebuke, and it also requires exhortation. Number four. The word exhort here means to be called alongside of someone. The idea is relate to them. Get up beside them. Find out which way they're going and which way they should go. Show them the narrow path. Come alongside of them and put your arm around them and help steer them and guide them into the right way. There is a comforting and consoling part of our ministry of the Word of God. We are to direct people. We are to steer people. We are literally, according to Paul in another place, to have the tenderness of a mother and the strength and authority and directness of a father. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Excuse me, as he's talking about his ministry among the Thessalonians, he said, so, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now listen to this part. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Isn't that beautiful? That's what a true father does. A true father exhorts, a true father comforts, a true father charges his own children, and a spiritual father does it, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Every child needs a father and mother. Every child needs the tender, sweet comfort of a nursing mother, but every child needs the authority and the command and the strength of a father. And so it is in the local church. And so it is with every one of us this morning. We must both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Amen. When we preach here and you come to hear me preach, there's a sharp, two-edged sword that's going out from my mouth in this pulpit, and it cuts both ways. We're to tear down, we're to build up. We're both to uproot and to plant. We must exhort, and the word also exhort doesn't mean just coming up beside someone. It means the idea of speaking. Our exhortation must be passionate. Our exhortation must be with fire in the bones, with much emotion as we instruct the minds. And then Paul goes on to say here, with all long suffering. I noted that carefully because he says all long suffering. He doesn't say a little long suffering. We who are in the focal point of the ministry, we who are the point men, we who are the preachers of the word and are out front, we have to have all the long suffering with people that God's grace will give us. Because I found over the years that no matter how great I think I am, people don't think I'm that great. And people take a lot of time to begin to see what God's doing in their life. People will put up resistance when you try to witness to them and see their lives change. People will put up roadblocks. People will tune you out. And we must persevere. We can't give up. We can't quit. We must continue to plant the good seed because we know what? The harvest is coming. The harvest may not come when we want it to come. It may not be who we wanted to be saved, but the harvest will come. And we're to be patient. And we're to be persevering like the farmer who waits for the coming harvest. So we're to preach here with all long suffering, even in the face of persecution and resistance. And then he adds, we do it with teaching. That means sound doctrine. We're to rightly handle the word of God. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said again about preaching. He said, preaching is theology on fire. I like that. Theology on fire. Look at verse 3. Look at it carefully in your Bible. Note that the next verb of these collage of eight verbs, the next verb will not be until verse 5 when it will be watchful. So just hang on to that in your mind. We're done with the verbs for a moment, but look at the lead up to this next verb. Notice what leads up to it. Be watchful, be sober. Verse 3, for the time will come when men, and I would say members of the church or those who gather with the church and hear us, they will not want the preaching of the word of God. They will not endure sound doctrine according to their own desires. They will not put up with your rightly dividing the word of truth. They will not put up with it. There will be people in every church, there'll be people in this church, that a year from now they'll be gone and we'll say, where's so-and-so? Well, you know, they just couldn't put up with it anymore. All that negative preaching every week, all that Bible preaching, all that verse-by-verse stuff, they couldn't put up with it anymore. So there's a time coming, Paul says, when members of the church, those who gather with the church and hear us preach the word, will not endure sound doctrine. What will they want? They will want something that scratches their ears because they have itching ears. They will heap for themselves teachers. They want to have their ears tickled, literally. They want to be told how great they are. They want to have the pastor tell them what they want him to tell them. They want their back slapped. They want their egos massaged. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when you're navigating through a church and you're the leader, you have to be careful that you understand you cannot capitulate to those people. You cannot give them what they want. My job here, and thank God it's been able to be realized for 26 years, is not to give you what you want, but to give you what you need from the Word of God. And that's the way it's going to be if God only leaves me here another week. It's always going to be that way, so you're just done. I'm sorry. Again, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician before he became a pastor. He said, I never let the patient write the prescription. Good? I never let the patient write the subscription. If they don't want sound doctrine, do you know what Lloyd-Jones said? Double up on it. If they don't want sound doctrine, if they don't want to hear it again, it's because they're perishing, so they need it all the more. Just pour it on more. Paul says they will accumulate those who, under your ministry, who are yet unconverted, will want their way to shape the ministry. The idea here is they will keep stockpiling these teachers. They'll stockpile these teachers. They will accumulate these teachers in accordance to their own selfish desires. And that's what's waiting. Sorry, Tim. Sorry, Robert. That's what's waiting for everybody who wants to be a pastor. That's why you have to know what you are. You have to know that you're called of God. Or guess what? You're going to run home to mama. You're going to run home to daddy. You must know that God called you and you're not turning back. You've been placed there by the commander-in-chief himself, Jesus himself, and you must lay hold to the strictness of the authority of the Word of God and not put up for one moment with these people in the church who are unsaved, who are unregenerated, and yet they want what they want. You do it in love. You speak the truth in love. You're kind and gracious. But there's no way for anybody on this earth that you're going to dilute or water down the truth. And then verse 4 says, and they will, these people in the church who are unregenerated, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Literally, that word means they will put their fingers in their ears, like my kids used to do when they were little and didn't want to listen. They'll put their fingers in their ears. You can't imagine Paula doing that, can you? They will look over your head. They will look around you. They will look to their left. They will look to their right, to your right. They will never look directly at you in the eye. And in the midst of this, Paul says, then verse 5, you must be watchful. The word watchful means sober, and that's the fifth main ingredient here. Be watchful, be sober. The word literally means be unintoxicated. Paul's not talking about physical intoxication. He's talking about spiritual intoxication. He's talking about mental intoxication. He says, Timothy, don't be affected by their demands, but in all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Timothy, you remain level-headed. All these people can heap up all these teachers and every crazy kind of compromise you can imagine, but Timothy, you remain faithful to the truth. You remain faithful to the people who pass the baton to you. Do not cave into their demands of unconverted church members. Don't do it, Timothy. And then look at the next one, endure afflictions. Why would Paul say endure afflictions right here? Because afflictions and hardship await the one who preaches the Word of God. Let me tell you something very interesting. When you preach the Word of God and you give your whole life to preaching the Word of God, you will become the most loved man and the most hated man in town. You'll be both. Those who love the Lord and love His Word and love His message will rise up and bless your name and say, thank you, Pastor. Those who do not know the Lord, as you preach the truth, they'll rise up and try to get rid of you. Some will even name their children after, some will even name their children after your dog because they're so opposed to you. Others will call their dogs after you. As one preacher, I think it was Charles Stanley, said, when you walk into a room, it's either duck or pucker. That's what the relation is like with many pastors and churches. And Dr. Stanley had his horrible time down at First Baptist in Atlanta when they literally carried him out of there. People hated him so much. And he withstood that and went through it and became a mighty, greatly used man of God. That's what we're talking about. What a paradox that such opposite feelings would be held regarding the one and same man. That's why Paul says here, endure hardship. Endure hardship. One football coach told his team, you don't get a game jersey for our team until I see some blood on your practice jersey. Preaching is a blood sport, I'll be honest with you. When you stand on the Word of God and you keep preaching it for a long time, you must learn to endure afflictions. Why would Paul say this? Because hear me, folks, we're not entering into a popularity contest. This is not a beauty contest. This is how we're going to have to live. We're going to have to endure hardship. Look at what they did to the prophets. Look at what they did to the greatest preacher who ever lived. Look at what they did to the apostles. Every man who's been greatly used by God and lessly used by God down through the centuries has had to endure hardship. And then the next imperative verb is do the work of an evangelist. Seems like an odd place to put that until you understand the context. Why would he say that? Because the first mission field of every church, hear me carefully, is its own membership. The first place we do evangelism is in our own membership. And it begins with understanding, recognizing the tares that are sown among the wheat. It begins with the bad fish compared to the good fish. And in the context here, it refers to those who are hearing you preach the word, but they're doing nothing about it. And they come week after week and month after month and year after year. They're raised in the church, but they never really got saved. And it's in that context, as the Holy Spirit allows it, you try to get them to come to Christ. Not only must you cast the gospel net, you must draw the gospel net. Not only must you proclaim the plan of salvation, you must invite people to Christ. You must call people. You must summons people. You must call sinners to come to Christ. Listen to me this morning. I am a Calvinist, and you know that, but I am not a hyper-Calvinist. I do not believe that God understands who's going to be saved and that leaves us with nothing to do. I believe we're to be as aggressive evangelistically and mission-wide that we possibly could be and leave the results with him. But listen to our Lord. See if the Lord was a hyper-Calvinist. Listen to him. Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden. That's the gospel call. That's what we need to be doing in the church. We need to tell everybody that's a part of this church, you can come to Christ. Then, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. As we preach the cross, as we preach the plan of salvation, we must say, come. Enter in by the narrow gate. Summon those who are outside the kingdom, urging them, pleading with them to come to Christ. But summon those who are inside the kingdom who think they're saved to come to Christ. And then finally, lastly, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Don't pull up short. Leave no arrows in your quiver. The word fulfill here literally means in the original Greek to bring to fullness. It means to make full, to fill to the fullest. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't let anything left be left unsaid. Leave no doctrine untaught. Leave no duty uncharged. Preach the whole counsel of God, Timothy. Preach not only in heaven, but preach on hell. Require not only faith, but require repentance. Preach not only the saviorhood of Christ, but preach the lordship of Christ. Teach not only justification, but teach sanctification. It's for us totus scriptura, all of scripture. It's not just scripture alone. It's totus scriptura, all of scripture. Fulfill your ministry. All of scripture is what your ministry is about. When the Reformation was birthed under the juggernaut ministry of the great Martin Luther, and I'm not even close second cousins to Luther's. I understand that. But Martin Luther was one of the great reformers of 500, 600 years ago. But when the Reformation was birthed under the juggernaut ministry of Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, the power of the Word of God became unleashed. And men came to Luther and said, and I quote, explain the Reformation. How have you shaken Rome? How have you turned Europe upside down? And Martin Luther gave his answer, and his answer is how God works everywhere. Listen to it carefully. Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. He went on to say, I simply slept, and the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince and never an emperor has inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word of God did it all. I preached, I slept, God worked. That's my philosophy of ministry. That's what will build a great church. That's what will continue First Baptist in becoming a great church. If you don't like that, then I'm sorry. But that's where I am at this advanced stage of my life. Just joking, of course. And this message came up at this particular time, so we'll trust the Holy Spirit knew that it was today he wanted this word to go forward to this crowd, to you. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strength physically you've given me to preach. We thank you for the spiritual power that is not always so evident. But we do pray that the word of God would be received in tender hearts and humble hearts right now. When even this message has to do more with preachers than anybody, I pray that there will be a personal application in every heart to what you have to say today. I thank you for the blessing of being called to preach your word. And I'm so thankful, Father, that after all these 50-some years, you've continued week by week to give me grace to come here to study, to pray, and then come here on Sundays to preach. Lord, I pray that you'd want this, that you would desire, that you would cause this to go on as long as you want it to go on, this beautiful marriage between my family and this church family. I pray that you'd help us in these days of great compromise, when the foundations of many churches, some right in this area, are being shaken. People are asked to believe something that is categorically unbiblical. I pray that we would be a shining light, holding fast to our faith in Christ, holding fast to the proclamation of the Word of God. I pray that many can be coming into the kingdom because of that, that we will see more and more people saved. And Father, that your hand of blessing would rest upon this church, that you'd bless our young men that have evidently declared that they feel called of you, Brother Tim and Brother Robert, that you'd use the time they have here to prepare for future ministry in these difficult last days in which we live. We thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.